Got a number of verses that we're going to be looking at this morning, particularly in Luke's Gospel, obviously, as we have been in previous weeks. But before we do so, let's come to God in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word as we consider it this morning, the message of Christmas, as Luke gives us. We thank you that you spoke through him, through your Holy Spirit, and that message goes out across the centuries, and we understand it. We have ears to hear. We thank you for that, that because of your Holy Spirit we can understand and learn and grow this morning and honour you and praise you, acknowledging that you alone are God. I therefore pray that you'll open my mouth to speak your word for your glory this morning. Amen. And one of the phrases you hear a lot at this time of the year is the Christmas spirit. You have to have the Christmas spirit. And I suppose there's a lot of potential answers to what actually is the Christmas spirit. I mean, to Scrooge, the Christmas spirit was a series of ghosts. To the alcohol industry, the Christmas spirit comes in a bottle worth millions every month. Some people feel that the Christmas spirit is somehow a truce that occurs in the family when nobody brings up the usual quarrels. Or perhaps it's expressed in a card that gives sentiments of well-being. For some people, the Christmas spirit is an attitude of happiness found in the fellowship of friends or partying spirit while consuming millions of turkeys. For many, it's not so trivial or frivolous or fun. For many, it can be a time of sadness, sometimes even increased depression, where all that's wrong in your life is measured against the hilarity of the time, and it can be quite painful for some. For others, it's really a time of saying thanks for some very basic things. But for most people, the Christmas spirit is giving and receiving presents. But what is the actual true Christmas spirit? Is it fun? Is it fellowship? Is it giving? Well, as always, the best answer to any question like that is to find in the Bible. We've been doing that over the previous weeks as we've been looking at Luke's Gospel. And in Luke chapter 1 and 2, we find some reactions to the birth of Christ amongst people and also amongst the angels. And all of these reactions help us to understand what the true spirit of Christmas actually is. Remember, we looked at Elizabeth, we started, and we saw that Elizabeth was blessed. A miracle happened in her life. We read in Luke 1 verse 41, though, that when Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, because Mary was also blessed in a similar way, the baby leapt in her womb and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit and cried out with a loud voice and said, "Blessed amongst women are you, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. How has it happened to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" That was Elizabeth's reaction. And that conveys the true spirit of Christmas. But before I tell you what it is, we see another. Her husband, Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, he said, "And his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, 'Blessed be the Lord, our God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people and has raised up the horn of salvation for us in the house of David his servant.'" Now that was Zacharias' reaction. And that also tells you what the spirit of Christmas is. We get another reaction in Luke chapter 2 verse 13. "And suddenly the shepherds there appeared, an angel, a multitude of heavenly host, praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace amongst men with whom he is pleased.'" That was the angel's response to this whole event. And the shepherds responded in verse 20. "And the shepherds went back glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen, just as had been told them." We see the same spirit of Christmas there. We see exactly the same in verse 25 with Simeon's response. There was a man in Jerusalem, we're told, whose name was Simeon. This man was righteous and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel. "And the Holy Spirit was upon him, and had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he wouldn't see death until he had seen the Lord Christ. And he came into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to carry out for him the custom of the law, he took him in his arms, and he blessed God, and he said, 'Now, Lord, you can let your slave depart in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all people, and the light, the revelation to the Gentiles, and the glory of your people Israel.' If you notice in all of these examples of the Christmas spirit, all these people have an unusual relationship with the Holy Spirit. We see another reaction in the same theme of verse 36. Anna, an older woman, a widow. She'd never left the temple. She was serving day and night, and she had one response, and her response is the same as all the others. It's a response, and the right word is worship. And that is the spirit of Christmas. The spirit of Christmas in all of these examples, all of these participants in the first Christmas, was worship, praise, thanks, blessing to God. In a word, worship. And Matthew says that later the wise men came from the east, and why did they come? It said, we came to worship him. Now even the non-Christians, even evil people, knew that that was the right response. We see that with Herod, actually. Herod said, when he wanted to find out where Jesus was, tell me where the child is, that I may come and worship him. Now, he didn't really want to worship him. He wanted to kill him. But he knew that worship was the right response. He knew he was lying, but nevertheless, he said, that's what I'm supposed to do. Bring him here. I'll worship him. He knew that worship, even Herod knew that worship is the spirit of Christmas, even though he told a lie. So it is the supreme attitude of Christmas. It's a time of worship. And worship is an attitude that goes on in the inside. That's what we're going to be finding out this morning. It's an attitude that's so filled with wonder and gratitude at what God has done that it's not really thinking of yourself or your personal needs or your personal blessing. It's just an abandonment to God in praise and worship. Worship really is the most selfless thing that you can do. As the hymn writer puts it, to be lost in wonder, love and praise. Worship is to be so thankful, to be so grateful that you're filled with wonder at what God has done. And you lose yourself in worship, adoring praise. Now to understand worship a little bit more, I want to look at another person this morning, that is Mary. Because Mary gives the most magnificent psalm of worship, probably in the New Testament. It starts in Luke 1 verse 46, if you want to follow along. Luke 1 verse 46, Mary says, my soul exalts the Lord. So she's starting in the same way that all the others did, with worship and praise and adoration and gratitude. And then she continues, my soul, spirit is rejoicing in God my Saviour, for he has regarded the humble state of his slave. For behold, from this time on all generations will count me blessed. For the Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is upon generation after generation towards those who fear him. He has done mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who were proud in the thoughts of their heart. He has brought down rulers from their throne and exalted those who were humble. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent away the rich empty-handed. He has given help to Israel, his servant, in remembrance of his mercy, and spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his offspring forever. That's basically a hymn of worship. It's a worship song. And Mary knew that she was going to be the mother of the Son of God. She'd been told in verse 35 that the Holy Spirit would overpower and overshadow her, and that reason the holy offspring would be called the Son of God. And therefore she burst forth in the only appropriate response, a response of worship. It's a psalm of worship from Mary to God. So this morning what I want to do is look at the elements that are in this psalm that speak of the significance, the meaning of true worship. And the first thing we see is Mary's attitude. What sort of attitude did Mary have? She says, my soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Saviour, for he has regarded the humble state of his slave. Now, we see four attitudes there concerning true worship. The first thing that we see in this psalm of praise, this psalm of worship, is that worship is internal, first of all. It's something inside you. It's also intense, not necessarily emotional, but it is intense. It's also habitual and also humble. So from this psalm we find that worship is internal, intense, habitual and humble. I want to look at those four things this morning. The first thing we see that it is internal, it comes from within her. She says, my soul exalts the Lord and magnifies the Lord. My spirit has rejoiced in God, my Saviour. The terms soul and spirit are synonymous, speaking of the inner person. Mary's saying that worship rises from inside her. It's not something that you do on the outside. I mean, it can result in outside actions, but worship isn't a performance, it's not a set of words, it's not actions necessarily, it's not a ritual, it's not a ceremony. It's something in your mind, in your will, and in your emotions that rises out of you. And once the worship comes out, then you might want to sing, you might want to do something, but it's the internal bit that's very, very important. In fact, all the way through the Old Testament, God was continually grieved because the people were not worshipping him with their heart. It wasn't coming from the inside. They were just going through a series of ceremonies or rituals or whatever. It wasn't going on as it should have gone on. It was external, it was shallow, and it was totally distasteful to God. For example, it says in Isaiah 29 verse 13, "This people draw near to me with their mouths and their lips, but they remove their heart from me." In other words, God was saying, you know, the people, I've commanded you to do certain things, and you're doing them. You know, you're performing the rituals, you're doing the ceremonies, you're saying the right thing, but your heart's not in it. You don't really mean it. You're just going through the motions. And these days, that's what often happens at Christmas. A lot of people talk about God. Many people don't even bother talking about him. They put things on their Christmas cards about Jesus. They might even sing carols, but they're not really honouring God. They're like the people of the Old Testament. They've removed their heart from me. There's no heart in it. Jesus said that God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. It's got to come in from the outside, and it comes from God's word. In other words, true worshippers are those whose heart is devoted to God. It comes from the inside, and therefore it goes on all the time. That's the first thing. It's an internal thing. The second thing we see here with Mary, it's also intense. Now, by that I don't mean necessarily emotional. Intense means that you really mean it. It's intense. She says, "My soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God my Saviour." And the Greek word there is magnifies. It's mega. The Greek word mega means it's bigger than normal. It's a mega praise. It's more than normal. She's really, it's mega exaltation, mega praise. It's sort of growing. It's crescendo. She's rejoicing. She's overjoyed. She has unspeakable joy. So these are Mary's responses. She responses starting internally, and it sort of overflows because she's so joyful. The mind transfers to her emotions. It doesn't have to be emotional, but she responds with an emotion as well. But she's intense. She really means it, in other words. If you look at the history of Israel, as I've already said, there's a lot of superficial worship. God gave them certain things that he wanted them to do, and they did these things. But Malachi, the prophet Malachi, said, "You brought me the torn, the lame, the sick animals. You brought an offering. Should I accept this out of your hand?" says God. And in other words, God's saying, you know, I say to you, bring a lamb, so you bring the one that you're going to throw away anyway, the one that's broken, the one that's not so good. You don't want to give me the best one. That's terrible. I'm God. You should bring me the best of your offering. But the people weren't. They were just going through the motions. In fact, God says through Amos, "I hate, I despise your festivals. I won't smell your burnt offerings, your meat offerings. I won't accept them. Neither will I regard the peace offering. Take away from me the noise of your songs. I won't hear the melody of your instruments." And God's very upset. He wanted them to offer the animal. He wanted them to sing. He wanted them to praise him. But he wanted them to do it because they meant it. Because they loved him. And they didn't mean it. So even though they were doing the things that were right, God didn't like it at all. Because he could see their hearts. They didn't mean it at all. They were being hypocritical. In other words, God commands worship from the heart. And the third thing that we see from Mary is it's habitual. It's continuous. She says, "My soul exalts." And the Greek there means it's a continuous action. It's going on all the time. It's not sort of just one particular moment. She didn't praise God here and after this she just went back and just ignored him for the rest of her life. She continued to praise him. She was praising him before this. It was a rejoicing. It never stopped. And fluctuating circumstances didn't impact it. Because if you're a Christian, if you're truly worshipping God, it doesn't matter what goes on in your life. It doesn't matter how good or how bad or how indifferent your life is. It doesn't matter if you go through difficult circumstances. Your worship should stay the same. You still worship God. You don't only worship him when you're getting everything you want. You don't only worship him when you're happy. You don't only worship him when things are going well. You worship him continually, habitually, all the time. God doesn't change. Christ doesn't change. Salvation doesn't change. His promises don't change. His covenant never changes. Your future doesn't change. You're going to be spending eternity in heaven. Why wouldn't you continue always to worship him, even if you do go through a bad patch? For example, if your worship only happens on a Sunday morning, or only around Christmas time, or only when you're getting what you want, you're not worshipping God. That's not worship. If things are only going well and then you worship him, that's not worship. If you're only worshipping when you're happy about the current events in your life, that's not worship. Worship doesn't rise and fall. It's just a constant praise and thanks to God. You get up each day and you thank God, whatever that day may bring. You thank God at the end of the day. You praise God throughout the day. It doesn't matter what goes on in your life. You still worship God. You still thank God. Look at Job. Job continued to trust in God and praise God, and he went through horrendous difficulties. He still praised God. He still honoured God. Of course, if you attach your joy to the changing circumstances in your life, then it will be up and down and up and down. But that's really you're focusing on yourself. You're not focusing then on God. A true worshipper, when they go through the difficult circumstances in their lives, the worship remains. It continues. It's always there. And that leads to a fourth element. We've seen so far that it's internal, it's intense, it's habitual, and it's also humble. A true attitude of worship is humble. One thing we see that from Mary is that she's humble. A humble heart has no thought for itself, and it doesn't think it deserves anything. A humble heart thinks, well, why would I get this? Why do I deserve it? I don't really deserve this. Pride is the opposite. Pride is the worship of self. God hates pride. Pride competes with God. And if you're not thankful, it's not because God hasn't fulfilled his promise. It's because you didn't get what you think you deserved. Or you didn't get what you want. Or rather, you didn't really accept what God wanted to give you. And that's pride. In other words, you're focused on yourself. You're not focused upon God. You didn't think you got what you deserved. You didn't get what you counted on. That's pride. Pride remembers all the wrongs that's done to it, and it strikes back when it's offended. Pride is not filled with praise. It fixes itself on the ebbs and the flows of life. Humility, on the other hand, cares nothing for any of that. Humility is being so focused on God that your life is of little consequence, that what you do or don't get doesn't really make any difference, because you know that you don't really deserve anything. Humility doesn't focus on you, because you're not the issue. Humility focuses upon God. We see that from Mary, verse 48. For he has regarded the humble condition of his slave. She calls herself a slave of God. She thinks it's incomprehensible that God would do anything for her, let alone give her this huge responsibility of bearing God's son. And she's just amazed. Why would God do this for me? I don't deserve this. And then she thinks, wow, this is amazing. And then she bursts forth. My soul exalts the Lord. She's overwhelmed in true humility. If she does glance at herself, it's only for a brief moment, only to wonder, why on earth would God even notice me? Why does he done this for me? I don't deserve this. How could God have even known about me, cared about me, thought about me? That's her attitude. And it's a good attitude to have, because God loved her, and that's why he chose her in the first place, because he knew her heart. How could God be well pleased with me? That's a characteristic of true humility. It has no thought for itself, and it's surprised by anything that it receives. Mary regarded her low estate, and what that means is she knew that she was socially, culturally very low. She knew that she didn't really deserve much at all, but there's God doing this for her. And she thought, this is amazing. Why is he doing this for me, to bear his son? And we know that she was a pure and godly woman because of that humility. Because pure and godly people are always humble and never see themselves in that way. In fact, godly people don't even realise that they're godly. Godly people don't even think that they're anything. They're the ones closest to God. They're not thinking of themselves. So then, so far we see that worship is eternal, it's intense, it's habitual, and it's humble. If Mary was exalted above all women, that makes her really the humblest of all women. God lifted her to the highest because she was the lowest. That's how we should worship. But what about the object of worship? Because she also tells us about the object of worship, which is obvious. She says, "My soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Saviour." The object of all worship, obviously, is God. Now, I know you're thinking, well, that's a bit obvious. Well, I have to say it, because you don't just worship God. You worship all sorts of things. Everyone does. We often take away the glory and the honour that should go to Him, and we put it somewhere else. We're always thinking of other things. We don't always worship God and God alone. Luke 4 verse 8 says, Jesus said, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve Him only." And he says the only there for a very good reason, because he knows full well that people don't do that. Even the ones who do worship him don't worship him only. There's worship limited to only one being in the universe, and that's God. Now Mary knew that. She knew it. And she says God, and then she tells us who this God is. My Saviour. God's called Saviour many times. He is God, he created everything. Nothing exists apart from his creation. But also, as well as that, he is a saviour. We're going to be looking at that this evening at 5 o'clock when we meet again. We sing carols. We're going to be thinking of that side of God. The fact that he came to save us. The spirit of worship is to acknowledge, yes, God is the Almighty, but he's also a saviour. That's something else that we worship him for. What then is the cause of the worship? What motivates this worship? Look at verse 48. "For behold, from this time on, generations will count me blessed, because the Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is his name." That's the cause for worship. Why is Mary worshipping him? Because God has done things for her and others, and he is holy. And even if he hadn't done anything for her, she'd still worship him because his name is holy. And she's saying, can you believe it? That a holy God will do this for me, a sinful young girl who doesn't deserve anything. That's what made her so honourable, because she was so humble. And that was the cause of her worship. She's thinking, I'm worshipping you because of what you're doing. And also simply because of who you are. And she says, from this time on, all generations will count me blessed, because you've done this for such a humble, lowly slave. That's where worship starts. It doesn't mean anything that God is Saviour unless you've experienced, obviously, his salvation. So you need to accept him for who he is. You need to accept that he is God. You need to accept his son. And then you respond in this same fashion that Mary responded in. She, like everyone else who is saved from their sin, owes everything to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. She knew that. She says, my Saviour. She is a offering soul felt praise and worship because she has been saved. That's what she's saying. And that's where it all starts. That's what motivates it. You can't worship God if you're not one of his people. He doesn't even hear your worship. You're responding to it because he's done all of this for you. He's reached out. He's put his Holy Spirit within you. He's turned you to him. Then you worship him. And that's what's happened to Mary. And it's pure gratitude for salvation, for what God's done for her. And also for the fact that simply because he's God. So worship starts with what the Lord has done for you. And that's how it has to start. And then also for what he's done for others. Because she says in verse 50, his mercy is upon generation after generation towards those who fear him. We should fear God. So her humility comes into play. She's not talking about anything about herself. She's saying, this is for me, thank you. I'm amazed that you do it for me. And I'm amazed that for all these generations we're going to praise you because of it. And she realises that he's going to do the same for others. And that's what brings joy to her heart. She's so thankful. She's concerned about the fact that he saves others. She's overwhelmed with what God is doing for her, but also for everyone else. That's the cause for worship. Salvation, personally, but also the salvation of others for generation after generation. That is the spirit of Christmas. That's what Christmas is all about. And it's nice to do all the things that we do. I mean, I'm looking forward to getting some presents. Know what some of them are, don't know what some others are. I'm looking forward to, you know, the tree that we have and the lovely lights and all the other things and enjoying fellowship and all of these things. There's nothing wrong with any of that. That's good, that's fine. But it's not actually Christmas in and of itself. Christmas is about worshipping God. Christmas is about God. It's not about us. It's not about that rubbish that you watch on the television. Some of it's okay to watch. It's not bad to watch rubbish sometimes, as long as it's not bad rubbish, if you know what I mean. But as long as you don't lose focus on the fact that you're actually worshipping God. Christina Rossetti lived from 1830 to 1894. She was the daughter of Italian immigrants. She was a devout Christian. She was engaged to a Roman Catholic who said that he would convert. But he had second thoughts, so she broke off the engagement. She remained single all of her life. And she wrote a poem that was set to music 12 years after her death. The poem goes, "In the bleak midwinter, frosty wind made moan, earth stood hard as iron, water like a stone. Snow had fallen, snow on snow, snow on snow, in the bleak midwinter long ago." And then she says, "Our God, heaven cannot hold him, nor can earth sustain. Heaven and earth shall flee away when he comes to reign. In the bleak midwinter, a stable place sufficed. The Lord God Almighty, Jesus Christ." And she ends it, "Our angels and archangels may have gathered there. Cherubim and seraphim throng the air. But his mother only in her maiden bliss worshipped the beloved with a kiss." And then she ends with the true worship. And she understands what it is to worship. Because she says, "What can I give him, poor as I am? If I were a shepherd, I'd give him a lamb. If I were a wise man, I would do my part. But what can I give him? Give him my heart." That's what God was asking for all the way through the Old Testament. "I want your heart. I want you to mean it. I want you to start from the inside. It's not about doing all these things. Not wrong to do the things. But if it doesn't start within you, if you're not worshipping me because you love me, because you accept me for who I really am, you're not actually worshipping me." That's true worship. Another hymn writer, John Francis Wade, who died in 1786, summed it really up with the words, "O come, let us adore him. O come, let us adore him. O come, let us adore him. Christ the Lord." That's Christmas. O come, let us adore him. Christ the Lord. Let's come to God in prayer. Father, we thank you, Lord, that we can adore you. We can praise you. We can acknowledge that you alone are God. Because you've reached out to us with Christmas. You've reached out to us through your Son, our Lord and our Saviour, Jesus Christ. And he's come and he's taken our sin. And he's given us his righteousness. And he's gone to the cross to pay the price for that sin. And he has died and he's risen again and ascended into heaven. And because of our acceptance of him as Lord and Saviour, we are your people. We can praise you. We can honour you. But we ask, Lord, that you'll help us always to mean it. That it will come from the heart, that we'll praise you because you are God, and for that alone, and no matter what difficulties we may face in life, no matter whether it's good, bad or indifferent, whatever our situation, help us always to adore you as our Lord and our God, and praise your name, and we thank you, Father. Amen.